afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That's Pacific time. If you're listening during the live broadcast time, then of course you can be a participant in the program by calling a toll-free number that I will give you presently. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity, or perhaps you have heard this program before and have heard something said by the host that you don't think is quite right and you want to balance, comment, or set the record straight, feel free to do that. You can call to disagree. That's just fine. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. I just noticed that our last open line just filled up, so if you called right now, you're going to get a busy signal, but keep that number, and after we've talked to some of these people, there will be lines open for you to call 1-800-438-5090. We're going to talk first of all to Richard calling from West Lynn, Oregon. And Richard, thank you for calling. Welcome.
Yes, Steve. I have a question regarding Hebrews, the second chapter, verse 12, where Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22. And he says, "I will declare your name to my brothers," and in your MP3 you say that brothers refers to us. And I'm wondering, is the congregation mentioned there composed of the brothers after we have gone to our eternal reward?
Actually, I think it's talking about him being among us now. Okay. See, it seems clear that the brothers is a reference to us because the writer of Hebrews is quoting it to make that point. It says that in the last line of verse 11, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us, or that is his people, brethren. Okay, so he's not afraid to call us brothers. He's not ashamed of us. And then he quotes this as a proof, as an instance where he refers to us as his brothers, where he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren." And so the quotation of Psalm 22:22 is to point out why the author here is claiming that Jesus would not be ashamed to call us his brothers. And that, of course, is because he has come down to our level and become one of us. So now we are, in fact, his brothers. But when he says in the continuation of the psalm that is quoted, where it says, "In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you," I think that congregation is here and now. I mean, remember, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, "Where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst." And I think this is simply confirming that where the congregation is gathered singing praise to God, there Jesus is also in the midst of the congregation singing praise to God too. That is through our mouths and so forth. We are his body. And where the body is gathered, there he is. So that's what I think it's referring to.
Well, it says, "I will declare your name." Then who is your? Is that a newly arrived Christian, you might say? Or?
No. The your, you there is a reference to God the Father.
Oh, that's God the Father.
Yeah. See, in the psalm, David is speaking to God. And he says, "I will declare your name among my brethren." Now, in the psalm's original setting, one would think that David is simply saying to God that he will declare God's name to David's friends and David's brothers and to others. That is, that David will publicly proclaim the name of God, as he, of course, often does in his psalms. So what the writer of Hebrews is doing, and the New Testament writers do this quite a bit, they take the Psalms of David and they see that David says things that really are what the Messiah would say. And they see David as a type of the Messiah. You know, in Old Testament types of Christ foreshadow him. And David was certainly one of those people in the Old Testament who is often seen as a type or a foreshadowing of Christ. Therefore, the things that David said are often seen as the things that Christ himself would say. And in fact, that the assumption here is that the Psalms are inspired by the Holy Spirit so that the words that David spoke in cases like this are actually the words of Jesus himself. And so Jesus would be saying to God the Father, "I will proclaim your name among the brethren. And in the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. Of course, the one that is having praise sung to him is God. And it's simply David is saying, or in this context, Jesus is saying, that he will sing his praises to his Father and declare his Father's name in the midst of the church, in the midst of the congregation of the believers. But the reason for that verse being quoted here in Hebrews chapter 2 is simply to point out that in saying this, Jesus refers to us as his brethren or as his brothers. And that's really the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to underscore by quoting it.
I see. Okay. Thanks very much, Steve.
Sure, Richard. Thank you for calling.
You bet.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Homer from Brownsville, Oregon. Hi, Homer. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. I've been meditating and studying on our discussion Monday about the requirements for elders and widows and divorce and whatnot.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And I want to share with you where I'm at on it and see what you think. Okay, regarding these requirements for elders, as we discussed the other day, the requirements that every Christian should ideally meet, but the elders should have it, you know, down pat, so to speak. In the listing, being blameless comes before all of them, being above reproach. So that, I think, pertains to each of the categories. And Titus 1 and 6, well, first of all, in Timothy and Titus, Paul uses two different but similar words that are translated blameless or above reproach.
Okay.
And the one in Titus 1 and 6, in particular, on enkletos, I believe is how it is pronounced in the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
The dictionary says that implies not merely acquittal, but the absence of even a charge or an accusation against the person. And in verse 7, back in Timothy, this being above reproach is said to be not just among the church, but the general community.
Right.
As well. And so what I'm thinking here, and also, you know, in the matter of being married only once, or husband and one wife, or whatever that means, that would also fall under the category of managing one's own house well.
Yeah.
In other words, the person, the word house is a metaphor for the whole family.
Sure.
Not just the children. So what I'm thinking, you know, as a person who has been divorced or has multiple divorces, how can that person restore his self to a blameless condition where he can't even be accused of anything?
It's possible that he cannot. I mean, that certainly is one of the reasons why I myself feel that I could never be an elder.
But, Steve, I would disagree with you because what I'm thinking in this is that there are two ways a person can regain this state of being blameless or being above reproach, and one is what you've done. You've gone public and told, you know, your testimony about what happened in your marriages and how you tried to hold the marriages together and all of that. So people know that. You know, people who know you, I don't think someone who knows you is going to consider you not above reproach on that.
Well, Homer, hang on just a moment, because you've only heard my side of the story.
Well,
you
that's true.
You haven't heard my ex-wife's side of the story. And if you heard that, you might hear some accusations against me. Now, I can sit here and tell you, in all sincerity, I don't think my wives could ever accuse me of anything that would be, to my mind, scandalous. At least they couldn't accuse me honestly of it, because I believe I did behave as I should toward them. But that doesn't mean they haven't made any, you know, charges and so forth. So I mean, just because you've heard my side of the story doesn't mean that you know that I'm really innocent. Now, I mean, perhaps you could say you know my character, you more than some, because you know me a little bit.
Right.
And the fact that my wives, when they left, did not go on to serve God at all. They went off to live in the world. I mean, some might say, well, that's, you know, that's evidence enough, you know, that you're an honest man and they're not. But still at the same time, I could not be said to be one that no charges have ever been made against. Actually, my last wife took me to court three times. Now, the judges threw it out of court because it was totally groundless, but my wife was not really in her right mind. She accused me of torturing her, stalking her, raping her, harassing her. And this, when I was living in a separate state from her and never contacting her. I came to pick up my son from visitation one day, and she slapped this lawsuit on me. I hadn't seen her for weeks and had never tried to contact her. But, she was delusional. And three times this happened. I had to actually go defend myself in court against these wild accusations. And, of course, the judges, as soon as they talked to her, immediately saw that she wasn't sane and threw it out. But, I've had some serious charges brought against me.
Right. Yes, but see, these charges, they have to be legitimate. And if the elders who were considering another elder candidate did their due diligence, then they could probably find that out,
That's no doubt. I mean, I would not be against a man in my position, if it was another man than me. Another man than me in my position, I would not be against him being appointed as an elder after a period of time had shown, if he was indeed an innocent man.
Right.
But there's things I would not oppose another man doing that I would not do myself. And, it's like I'm not opposed to a man divorcing his wife if she's a serial adulteress and unrepentant. But I had a wife that was a serial adulteress and unrepentant, and I wouldn't divorce. I mean, there's things I would not permit myself to do that I will permit others to do.
Right.
And so, if there was a man in the church I was attending and he was in a situation parallel to mine and he wanted to be an elder and the church wanted him to be an elder, I would not oppose it.
Right.
But if somebody wanted me to be an elder, I think I'd have reservations about that. In fact, I think I would refuse.
But the due diligence must be done.
Yeah.
Looking at the situation, and I was just using your case as
sure.
an example.
Well, we've got even more than that. I mean, when Paul goes on in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy to talk about the deacons, and deacons were considered, a less, in some respects, a less lofty position than an elder, it says specifically, let these be first tested, and
right.
then let them serve in the office of a deacon. So, even before a person is a deacon, they should be tested, they should be examined, and you shouldn't put someone in a position like that. That's, by the way, 1 Timothy 3:10. If that's true of deacons, how much more of elders?
Right. And then the other way, I would think that another situation or thing that could bring a person to where they were considered blameless anymore would be time. Even was at fault, committed adultery 30 years ago and got a divorce, and a few years later they became a Christian and had lived an exemplary life as a Christian for 25 years, I would
yeah.
think they would be
yeah.
above reproach.
And also, certainly Paul is no doubt talking about a person's present family situation.
Right.
A person may have a failed family in the past, and yet have a new family that is everything it should be. And, and it may be clear that he had done nothing to destroy or hurt his previous family. But, now his children are grown, and let's say they were serving God when in the home, but now they're not. It could hardly be said that he didn't manage his household well. If when they were in his household, they were managed well.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Yeah, that's sad. I know of a person who won't be an elder now because his grown children are not Christians anymore.
Mm.
And I think that's overly strict. So.
Well, a man can serve God without being in eldership.
Sure.
I was an elder in a church back in the 70s and in another church in the 80s. And I've, as you can tell from listening to me, I don't really want to be an elder.
Right.
I've never,
right.
To me, I'm done with church government as far as I'm concerned. I hate church politics. But that doesn't mean there's no place for service for a
right.
person who can't be an elder.
Right. Okay, Steve. Looks like we're on the same page here.
All right, Homer. I think we usually are.
Okay, thank you.
All right. God bless you.
God bless
Bye
you.
Now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, let's talk next to Greg calling from Indian Trail, North Carolina. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and if you'd like to be on the program, we now have a line or two that's opened up. You can call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And, Gregg, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I haven't talked to you in about a year.
It's been a while. Good to hear from you again.
Hey, I got a question for you. I've been talking to some Jehovah's Witnesses,
mm-hmm.
and I want to get your advice or ask you how would you talk to them about their position that Jehovah is the only name that they should call God by. How would you attack that?
Okay, first of all, I would just say I've got no problem with the fact that Jehovah is a name or the name that God revealed himself to Moses as, and that he basically, that was the way Israel spoke of him, as Yahweh or Jehovah. Both names are the same name. And that's not a problem. And I don't have any problem referring to God as Yahweh or Jehovah either. And the King James Version even has the name Jehovah in it a few times, I think. But the point is, they make it a strange a legalism that you must pray to him as Jehovah, that you must speak of him as Jehovah. And in fact, I've actually heard them say that if you pray to him and you don't use his name, how will he know that he's the one you're talking to? You know, how will, you know, it's like if you just say, hey, in a room full of people, nobody knows who you're calling. But if you call someone by name, they recognize you're trying to get their attention. So they said, you know, if you just pray to a God and you don't use his name, well, how's he going to know that he's the God you're praying to? To my mind, that's a little bit silly. I mean, it seems to me like God is pretty smart and probably can figure out, you know, if you're talking to him or not. But more importantly, what Jesus taught us how to pray. And he said, when you pray, say, Our Father. He didn't say, when you pray, say, Jehovah. He said, you address God as Our Father. That it was more important to Jesus that we know God as our Father than that we know his proper name is Jehovah. Now, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with telling people that, you know, Jehovah is the name that God used in the Old Testament, but we don't find it used in the New Testament. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses have made their own translation of the Bible, of course, because the real Bibles don't support most of their notions, and therefore they had to come up with their own translation where they changed things so that it would support them in many things. And one of the things they changed is they added the name Jehovah to many places in the New Testament. Now, this is not really an honest thing to do because there's not one Greek manuscript in the world. I don't think in the whole world, certainly none of the major Greek manuscripts ever include the name Jehovah. In fact, there had all, you know, the New Testament's written in Greek. The Old Testament's written in Hebrew. The Old Testament does use God's name, the Tetragrammaton, which is expanded to Jehovah or Yahweh. But in the New Testament, you never find the Tetragrammaton. You never find that name used because there had already become a convention in the Greek Jewish community that they would substitute the word Yahweh or Jehovah with the word Kyrios, like in the Septuagint, the Greek Bible. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was, you know, written a few hundred years before Christ, about 285 B.C. is when they began to translate it. Well, in the Septuagint, when they translated the Hebrew scriptures, that is the Old Testament scriptures, into Greek, the Jews, this is before the time of Christ, the Jews themselves used the word kurios in the Greek to refer to Yahweh or Jehovah. So they substituted the name Jehovah with the word kurios. Now, the Greek word kurios just means Lord. And so what happened was the New Testament writers, writing in Greek, did the same thing. When they quoted an Old Testament verse, as they often do, the New Testament writers often quote an Old Testament verse that mentions Yahweh or Jehovah. Well, they always use the word kurios instead of Jehovah. Now, someone might say, well, that should never have been done. You know, the people who translated the Septuagint were irreverent or wrong to to replace the name Jehovah with the word kurios.
Yeah, they told me they tampered with it.
Yeah, well, I mean, one could make that argument, perhaps, But then you have to make the argument against the apostles themselves, because the apostles did the same thing. And so then you have to say, well, we, the Jehovah's Witnesses, are more faithful to God and his name than the apostles themselves were who wrote the New Testament. Now, of course, what they really say, what the Jehovah's Witnesses really say, is that the apostles did use the name Jehovah, and that when they wrote the New Testament, they did have the name Jehovah in there, but because of anti-Jewish or anti-Jehovist sentiments in the second or third century or something, someone came along and they substituted the word Jehovah in all those places with the word Kyrios. Now, that is strictly an argument from ignorance, because we don't know of any form that the New Testament was written before the manuscripts that would exist. I mean, we don't have the originals from the hands of the apostles, so we can't say whether they used the name Jehovah or not. All we can say is that all the manuscripts, including very early ones, do not have the name Jehovah, but they have the word Kyrios. And if someone wants to say, yeah, but before that, before those early manuscripts came into existence, they were using the word Jehovah. Well, how do you know that? We don't have any earlier documents to prove it. That's a guess. That's wishful thinking. All we really have is the New Testament documents in Greek, and they don't use the name Jehovah. And even if they did, they would not translate the word our Father into the word Jehovah, because obviously the word Father is different than the word Jehovah. And when Jesus said we should pray this way, he said, pray our Father. So praying to Jehovah by name, at the very least, is not necessary. And it might even be disobedience, since Jesus said to pray our Father.
Yeah, that's a good point. I like that. I wish I would have thought of that today. I just got done with a meeting about an hour ago.
Yeah, they don't come to my house anymore. They used to, but they don't come around anymore. I don't know why.
I think I'm going to be on the blacklist pretty soon. So
I get on their blacklist pretty quick, I'm afraid.
Well, I appreciate it. It was really good talking to you again, and hopefully I can listen to you more and give you some more calls with some new questions here. A little bit more
good,
often
brother.
Than I have in the past.
Thanks for your call. Good
all
to
right,
hear from you.
You take care. Have a good one.
All right. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right. Our lines have cleared. We've taken all the calls that were waiting, and if you'd like to be on the program, we've got lines open for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. You can call right now and you get through. Let me make an announcement or two that I think are perhaps of interest to some of our listeners in the Santa Cruz area or anywhere in the KKMC listening area, because we do have people who come to our meetings from Monterey and Carmel and Salinas and places far out. If you'd like to come to a gathering tomorrow night, we have our weekly Bible study in the book of Proverbs. That's in Aptos, of course, just south of Santa Cruz. On Highway 1 is the little town of Aptos where Cabrillo College is. That's in a home. We have a Bible study each week on Thursday nights in the book of Proverbs, which I teach when I'm in town, and I am. And so I'll be teaching it tomorrow night, 7 o'clock. And then on Saturday night, in a different home, we have a meeting that occurs only once a month, and it's a different kind of meeting. It's more like this radio show. It's questions and answers, open discussion. Anyone can raise a point or answer a point or argue or whatever they want to do. It's just kind of a living room gathering. It's sort of a face-to-face version of this program. And that happens only once a month. It's been happening for several years. I think it's been probably close to 4 years now we've been doing this meeting once a month. And that's in Santa Cruz. It's coming up this Saturday night. And the information about the locations of those meetings can be found at our website. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Now, I can give you phone numbers, although you can find them at the website, too. But if you want to call and get directions to the Thursday night meeting, you'll call area code 831-851-0444. That's 851-0444. And then if you're interested in the Saturday meeting and want to call for directions to that, that's area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. Okay, we've got a call from Gunther in Las Vegas. Gunther, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call. I have a question. I have a Catholic friend, and we're kind of dialoguing a little bit, and I grew up as Catholic. I'm a Christian now. And he's saying that Jesus gave Virgin Mary the power to crush Satan's or Satan's head or the snake's head, and that's part one. And then part two is that biblical, that we are called beside God the Holy Father? For instance, like the Pope, they call him the Holy Father. Just wonder if that is biblical.
Okay. Well, first of all, about Mary crushing Satan's head, no, there's no reference to that. What they are referring to is back in Genesis chapter 3, when God, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God was giving them, sort of scolding them and telling them what they would have to endure for that, just before he banished them from the garden, he told Eve that her seed would crush the serpent's head. And, of course, her seed is Christ. Now, because, of course, Christ came through the particular woman, Mary, Roman Catholics sometimes take that promise that's made to Eve and feel like it has particular relevance to Mary, because Jesus was the seed of the child of Mary, specifically. And therefore, since Eve's seed would crush the serpent's head, that's the closest thing you'll really find to that concept. Now, of course, that the Bible does not say that Mary will crush the serpent's head or even that Eve will, but that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, and that's Jesus. So the prophecy is about Jesus, not about Mary. And insofar as Mary even comes into consideration, it's only that she's the mother of the one who will do this, and it's not she that will do it. Now, as far as referring to the Pope as the Holy Father, no, there's certainly nothing in the Bible to support that notion, not even a little bit. In fact, there's stuff in the Bible that we could say would forbid that. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus... Yes, can you hear me?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus said about the Pharisees, he said, they loved the best places at the feasts and the best seats in the synagogues, and they loved to be greeted in the marketplace and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But he says to his disciples, you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. So, I mean, the Bible comes about as close as it can to forbidding calling the Pope Holy Father. Now, let me clarify what the Catholics say about this particular verse. They say this verse cannot be taken literally because Jesus said, don't call any man on earth your father. And yet, of course, you have, you know, an earthly father. There's nothing wrong with calling him father. And even in the scriptures, you read of Abraham being referred to as our father Abraham. And they say, you see, then it's not wrong to use the word father of a man. Now, of course, it's not wrong to use the word father of a man if he really is your father. That is, if he's your real father. Abraham was really the father of the Jewish race. They had come out of him. They were descended from him. Your father, if he's really your father, there's nothing wrong with calling him that. Jesus is talking about not calling men father who aren't your father. But the reason you're calling them that is it's an honorary title. It's a religious title. The same thing as when he said, don't be called teachers. Well, there's nothing wrong with calling somebody a teacher if that's what they are. But don't call somebody my teacher as an honorary title when, in fact, Jesus is your teacher. In other words, what Jesus is saying is don't call men by honorary titles like father and teacher and rabbi. You're all brothers, you're all equal, and you shouldn't be elevating leaders with this kind of talk. Now, of course, calling the Pope the Holy Father is exactly a violation of that principle. Calling your own dad father is not a violation of that principle. And by the way, when the Roman Catholics I've talked to make this point, they say, well, you can call your dad father and you can call Abraham as your father. I almost wonder, well, do you think this verse means nothing then? I mean, when Jesus said, don't call anyone father, Okay, let's allow that the statement is more absolute sounding than it really is, that there are exceptions. You can call some people fathers, but it certainly means something. And if it means anything at all, it certainly is talking about the very thing that the Roman Catholics do when they call their priest father, or when they call the Pope the Holy Father. So it is, to my mind, a very clear violation of the teaching of Jesus.
Well, that's what I—that's what I assumed, and I thought something very short. Just once, and there would be the same thing, like for instance, the Mormon called the prophet, the president, the prophet. You cannot call either, right? The prophet.
Well, I don't think it. Yeah, I think that calling him the prophet would be similar to calling the Pope the Holy Father.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah, if it's an honorary title, and it seems to be, you know, there are people who are called prophets in the Bible, and teachers and fathers, but of course it's not calling them that in order to exalt them. It's simply descriptive of what they really are and what they really do.
Yeah.
That's different than calling someone that as a special title because there's a great honor attached to it.
Yeah. Thank you very much. Thank you. We cleared up that, and I'm going to talk to my friends about that.
Okay, Gunther. God bless you.
It was nice talking to you. God bless you. Thank you.
All right. Same to you. Bye-bye. Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Valerie from Salinas, California next. Hi, Valerie. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I had a question. Earlier you had a phone call that came in, and you were talking about the Jehovah's name.
Yes.
And the prayer of the Our Father, and how people that were before in the times when they changed the name of Jehovah in the Bible. But it does say, you said that they wouldn't have prayed the name Jehovah if he said, pray this way, Our Father who art in heaven. But he does say, let his name be sanctified, that his name is holy. So wouldn't his name be calling out besides just Father, because everyone has a name, and Jehovah is the Father's name. So in his prayer, he is saying, let his name be sanctified, or that his name is holy.
Absolutely. Yeah, I mean, whenever anyone speaks the name of God or of Jesus, they should definitely treat that name with respect, because it does refer to somebody that we revere.
Respect, wouldn't you address him in prayer saying, Father Jehovah, and meaning that it is our Father, and bringing up his name, because his name is so powerful that just by saying his name is one of the ways to be heard, because he's the hearer of prayers.
Well, I don't think there's anything wrong with addressing God as our Father Jehovah. That'd be quite all right. But Jesus doesn't tell us to do that. And actually, Jesus doesn't ever tell us that the name Jehovah has power in it and that we'll be heard more if we use that name. In the New Testament, the name that is said to have great power is the name of Jesus. It's, for example, when Jesus and the disciples cast out demons, they didn't do it. They didn't say, we command you in the name of Jehovah to come out. The disciples said, we command you in the name of Jesus.
In the name of Jesus.
Yeah.
But
so, I mean,
still addressing his Father, Jehovah, because he's the divine intervention, Jesus, the only intervention to his Father. He says the only way to get to the Father is through me.
Right.
So in prayer, wouldn't you want someone to address him respectfully by his name? Because in the Our Father prayer, he specifically says his name is holy and it will be sanctified in the end.
Well, we pray that his name will be hallowed. That's right. That is, we pray that his name will be treated with reverence. Let me answer your question if I could. You know, like I said, I don't see any problem with using the name Jehovah when you're speaking of God by name. However, the Bible does not teach at all that there's more power in praying to the name of Jehovah. And it seems as if there was, that Jesus would have done that, and he would have taught us to do so also. And it seems that we would always, if we now want to say that there's special power or special obligation in the use of the name Jehovah, then we have to ask ourselves, why didn't Jesus tell us this? Or why didn't the disciples tell us? Why didn't any of the people who wrote the New Testament know this? And if they didn't know it, how do we know it? That's the questions I would ask.
He does say he's the only divine intervention, so he's addressing our prayers to his Father. And in his name, in Jesus Christ's name, your prayer request would be answered and more powerfully heard by respectfully addressing his Father.
Well, you're certainly entitled to believe that if you want to, but I would ask you, if you're going to believe that or any other thing about what Christians should do, what authority are you getting that from? You see, certainly the New Testament doesn't tell you that.
Well, from the Scriptures, from reading it.
Well, okay, you're not getting it from the New Testament because the New Testament does not say that we need to use the name Jehovah or that there's any advantage in doing so.
But a little while ago you were saying also about addressing Father as Father and the Pope being a Holy Father. Wouldn't
mm-hmm.
that clear it up by specifically calling upon the Father Jehovah so people wouldn't be misled to worship people who are not, like you were saying earlier, in a higher position or even like someone in your congregation being an elder? Wouldn't you want to be specific who you're addressing? And out of respect.
Well, when I say our Father or my Father, I'm being very specific who I'm addressing, because Jesus said, "You have one Father, He who is in heaven." So if I don't call other men Father, then there's no confusion. When I say our Father, I'm speaking to, as Jesus put it, "You have one Father, He who is in heaven." And so I'm being very specific. I'm speaking to the one who is the Father. And now, if there's confusion in your own mind, when you say Father, you're not sure which Father you're talking to, then you could add the name Jehovah if you want to be more specific. I see no fault in it. All I'm saying is that you're suggesting some things as if they're spiritually, true principles. And I'm saying the Bible doesn't teach the principles you're saying, and therefore I'm not sure how we would know they were reliable principles.
Well, because our Father's prayer does specifically say, "Our Father who art in heaven."
Right, that's what I say.
Holy is thy name. Yeah. Right after the Our Father is holy is thy name.
That's
so
right.
That name has to be a very powerful part of our prayer. But thank you for responding to my call.
All right, Valerie, thank you for your call. All right, we'll talk next to John, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Nice to talk to you.
Yeah.
The wife and I are at the age where we're working on wills and stuff like that and considering burial processes. And she wants to be cremated. And I all of a sudden realized I got a problem with that, and I don't know exactly why. Is there something scriptural, or do you think it matters one way or the other?
Well, I don't see anything scripturally that would make it matter one way or the other, but you are in good company. A lot of Christians feel the same way you do. In fact, Hank Hanegraaff, I think, teaches that it's wrong to be cremated. I've known other pastors who feel like it's wrong to be cremated. I can't find a biblical basis for that conviction. But if you feel that you shouldn't be cremated, then I suppose maybe you shouldn't be. I don't want to advise you against your convictions. I would say this, if somebody was trying to make the case to me that it's wrong to be cremated, I would ask them, well, let me hear the case. What's wrong about it? I think there's a couple of things that have been brought up on this matter by those who think it's wrong to be cremated. Maybe three things. One is that, the main thing is that in the Bible, people, especially the Old Testament, people were at great pains to give their dead a proper burial. And that was, I guess, seen as a way of honoring the dead. And that when wicked people died, they were sometimes burned or their bodies were left out to the birds to eat or something like that. But anything other than getting a proper burial was, I guess, the survivors just felt that it was not giving proper honor to the dead. As far as I'm concerned, when I die, you can just throw me in a dumpster. I don't care where my body goes. I care where my body goes when Jesus comes back and raises it from the dead. But but, you know, my kids probably wouldn't feel good about throwing my body in a dumpster. They probably want to treat it a little better than that. And so I would think it more reflects the survivor's sentiments, that they just don't feel like it's honoring their father or grandfather or whatever by giving him anything less than a ceremonious burial. You know, if he's burned, see, an awful lot of people feel that being burned is a pagan way to dispose of a body. And although the Bible never names it as a pagan thing, and it doesn't ever forbid it, but some people just say, well, that's what the pagan nations did, but Abraham and the Hebrews and so forth buried their dead, and so we should do that. That's one of the arguments I hear a lot. Now, another aspect of that is that the reason they buried them instead of burned them is because they were mindful of the coming resurrection. And I guess there's some people who feel that if the body is burned into cinders, that perhaps that will, I don't know, inhibit the resurrection. Somehow that'll make it harder for God to raise them from the dead. But that doesn't seem to be the result of very clear thinking to me, because, I mean, if I die and I get a proper burial, well, in a few years, I'm going to be dust anyway. I mean, I'll be worm food and worm manure. I'll become soil. And, you know, if God can't resurrect me from the basic elements into which a person decomposes, then we're all going to be in a lot of trouble. And,
by the same token, then I would presume that you have no problem with all the organ donations.
You know, I don't know if I have any problem with it or not. I mean, there's a lot of issues involved with that. Like, I've heard that, you know, if you become an organ donor, sometimes less heroic means are employed to save your life in a case of an accident, things like that. I mean, there might be reasons why somebody would choose not to be an organ donor, but I would have no personal problem being an organ donor. I'm not sure that I believe all the medical interventions that we have learned how to do are necessarily, you know, all that good. I mean, they certainly save lives. They certainly save lives. And if I had a child whose life was saved by a kidney transplant or something like that, I'd probably be a great advocate of organ donations, you know. Standing as one who's never benefited from it or known someone near me who has, and just looking at it objectively, I think, you know, I just wonder how much we're trying to play God. But at the same time, I certainly don't want to cast aspersions. The Bible does not say it's wrong to do organ donations, and for an obvious reason. They couldn't do it back in biblical times, so they never had to address it. But again, with reference to the resurrection, I don't think it's a problem. You know, if I donate my kidneys at my death to somebody who needs them, and then God raised me from the dead and he can't find my kidneys because they're in somebody else, you know, what am I going to do? How am I going to go to the bathroom? Am I going to need dialysis in heaven every day? I don't think so. I think, you know, we're going to go back to the dust. And by the way, some of that dust that we go back to is going to become parts of other bodies, you know.
Exactly.
I mean, you know, if I'm buried underground and the roots of grass or some plant or a tree happen to reach down into my body and the dust that used to be me becomes part of that plant, and a cow eats that plant or a person eats the plant, then my molecules become part of their body. And, you know, and the same thing may happen to them. Or if I'm buried at sea and the fish eat me, you know, well, then my molecules become part of them. I mean, obviously we can't imagine there will be a resurrection if God needs to have all of our molecules intact until the time of resurrection. And in my opinion, burning a body into ashes in cremation is only speeding up a process that's going to happen within a few weeks or months anyway to the dead body once it's been buried. Now, some people say you shouldn't burn the body because your body's the temple of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Paul said, whoever destroys the temple of the Holy Spirit, God will destroy. But I think that your body is only a temple of the Holy Spirit while he's there. I mean, when you die, and if you're buried in a tomb, the Holy Spirit's not still sticking around in that dead body. The Holy Spirit lives in living Christians. And, you know, when we leave, I think he leaves that body too. So I don't think that cremating a dead body is doing any damage to that which is a temple of the Holy Spirit at the point that it's burned. The main thing I would say about cremation is it seems it's considerably more economical, I think, than burial. And I would just as soon, when I die, that my children not be imposed upon economically too much by my having died. I mean, I don't want, it's going to be hard enough for them, I would assume, emotionally, to lose their parent. But then for that to hit them in the pocketbooks, too, and none of them probably having any extra money anyway,
right.
I just assume they disposed of me in the cheapest way possible, which would be cremation. I haven't made a will or anything like that, so I don't know what will happen to my body, but I kind of assume I'll be cremated. For one thing, we don't have a burial plot picked out for me.
Right.
And so,
well,
I mean,
thank you.
Yeah, I wouldn't mind if I died in a fiery crash in an airplane or something like that. Then my kids wouldn't have to worry about the body at all. They wouldn't have to make any decisions.
Well, thank you, Steve. You're a blessing. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, John. Thanks. Okay, we're going to talk next to Trevor, calling from Portland, Oregon also. Hi, Trevor. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. I just wanted to get your take on heavenly rewards and how you think, you know, just what you think about what we can expect when we get to heaven and just your whole, I guess, your systematic theology on that aspect of Scripture. And I'll hang up and listen. Thanks.
Okay, Trevor. Thanks for your call. Well, the Bible does talk about rewards in heaven. Jesus says to lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust don't corrupt them and thieves don't break through and steal. He suggests they're more secure there than laying up treasures on earth. He said that when you do your alms or when you fast or when you pray, you should not do it in a manner that will receive attention and recognition from men so that your heavenly Father will reward you. And he says that those who do these things to be seen by men have no reward from their Father in heaven. He says that in Matthew 6:1. So Jesus does say there are rewards in heaven. In fact, in Luke, I think it's in chapter 19, Jesus is talking about when you throw a feast. He said, don't invite your friends to the feast who are your rich neighbors, who will then feel obligated to invite you back, and then they will invite you back. Then you'll be paid back by them for your generosity. He says, when you throw a feast, invite the poor and the lame and the blind and the ones who can't help you, who cannot pay you back. He says, because then you'll be repaid in the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus definitely teaches us that there is something to look forward to in heaven if we have laid up treasures or rewards in heaven. Now, as far as what those rewards are, I'm sure that's part of your question, if not the main part. We're not told at all what the rewards are in heaven. In fact, we're told almost nothing at all about heaven in the Bible. Even the things that traditionally we have associated with heaven, like pearly gates and golden streets and so forth, which, of course, I'm quite sure are symbolic and not literal, those are not even about heaven. I mean, where those images apply are found in the New Testament, is in the book of Revelation, describing the New Jerusalem, which is not the same thing as heaven. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth, and there's a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven to the new earth. So, I mean, these golden streets and pearly gates and all that stuff is symbolic imagery that is associated with the New Jerusalem, not heaven. We have actually no descriptions of heaven in the Bible, except for a few visions where people like John or Daniel were caught up into heaven and they saw the throne and they saw certain things. But those, too, could easily be depicted in symbolic ways to us. So when if someone asks, well, what will our treasures be like in heaven or our rewards? All I can say is I don't really know what rewards will be like because I don't know what heaven will be like. I don't even know what will be valuable to us there. You know, right now we think of money and houses and land and, you know, prestige and things like that. I mean, those are the earthly rewards people seek. And some people think, well, if I don't seek those things on earth, then I'll have those things in heaven. I don't really know that those things will have any value in heaven. I don't know that you'll, you know, like my pastor used to say, gold is of such little value to God that he paves the streets with it. You know, it's not really going to have the same value in heaven that it has to people down here. So our rewards in heaven certainly must be in some kind of currency that is valuable there. And until we know more about what there is going to be like, we can't know very well what kind of things will be of value there. I sometimes have told this story, and I think it illustrates this reasonably well. When I was a little child, probably around 5 or 6, I remember I asked my father what heaven is like. And he said, well, heaven's a place where you'll have everything you want. And, of course, I think that's probably true. I mean, that's probably a good way to describe heaven to a child. However, as a child, of course, the pictures in my mind were, wow, I'll finally be able to turn invisible anytime I want to, or shrink to any size or grow to any size I want to, because I've always wished I could do that. And, you know, all my toys in heaven, I'll have a lot more toys, and I'll be able to, you know, I'll be able to shrink down and play in my toys. I mean, because my dad said to me, heaven's where, you know, whatever you want, you'll have. And the things I wanted as a child were such that I pictured heaven a certain way that I don't picture it anymore, because, frankly, the things I thought would make me happy as a child are not the things I value now. When I became a man, I put away childish things. And also, when we go in the presence of God, we're going to put away some of the things that we consider valuable now. As a child, I could not appreciate what I now appreciate as a grown man. And after I'm resurrected and glorified, I will appreciate things that I can't imagine or appreciate now. So I think there's a reason why God maybe didn't tell us exactly what those rewards are, because if he did, they might not be things that we would fully appreciate now. But there's certainly things that we will be valuing and wishing we had more of when we get there. And so I can't tell you, because the Bible actually doesn't tell us. But those are my thoughts on it. I appreciate your call, Trevor. Let's talk to Brent from Fairview, Oregon. Brent, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thank you. Thank you very much, Steve, and God bless all your efforts. You're really bringing some intelligent light to some subjects that a lot of people have.
Thank you.
So my question is, the case for intelligent design has been growing and growing. Scientific data is made it almost, you know, really impossible to deny that an intelligent being created everything we know to exist. My question is, how do you effectively use this information to argue the case for intelligent design, let's say, towards an atheist?
Okay, I wish I had more time to answer that, because I'm going to hear music in about half a minute. But I would say that the main thing that needs to be pointed out is that when we talk about intelligent design, we're not just talking about the fact that the universe and the planets and the stars seem to move in an orderly way. We're talking about what makes up life, protein molecules. We're talking about the proper arrangement of amino acids to make viable proteins, and the proper number of proteins of various species of protein to make up a cell. And the entire complexity and the amount of information that's coded in the DNA molecule, this is the modern discoveries that has made intelligent design almost have to be acknowledged. Because
yeah.
There is information. There's not just design. There's information. And where there's information, there's a mind that is trying to communicate. You know, if you see a bunch of scratches on the sand on the beach that just are random scratches, you might say, well, they're the product of nature. But if you see written on the wet sand the words, I love you, well, they're different, because they contain information. And you know the seagulls didn't make that, because somebody wanted to communicate something there. And what scientists have discovered in the past 50 years especially is that the DNA molecule and the codes of life contain information. And where there's information, there's an informer. I wish I could say more, Brent. We'll talk some other time about that. God bless you. And he was in Oregon, but some of you are in Santa Cruz. You know, Philip Johnson, sort of the father of the intelligent design movement, is speaking at Twin Lakes Church tonight. They didn't pay me to give that announcement, but I'm planning to be there myself. I love Philip Johnson. I've heard him many times. Twin Lakes Church in Aptos is having Philip Johnson tonight. I suppose it's probably around 7 o'clock. I don't have the information. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us pay our radio bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address, you can find many free resources, and you can find information about where I'm speaking this week, especially Thursday night and Saturday night in the Santa Cruz area, from our website, which is www.thenarrowpath.com. Just like the name of